do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6. Romans 6. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Again, always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness as we look to God to instruct us and to correct and change whatever needs be. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time and privilege we have to be before you and to hear and study your word. We thank you for your grace that is never ending, unfathomable, and always with us. You are always with us. We thank you for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that is made real to us by the Spirit of God within us. This time, Father, as our nation is hurting, people are hurting and divided, we just ask that your grace and mercy would be over all, and you know who are the good and who are the wicked, and you can discern. Father, we ask for protection upon our police force and whoever is in authority, Father, that they be wise and that people be protected. And most of all, Father, that your gospel in this time of crisis would ring forth and change people's hearts. And we ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So we closed last night with Solomon as the example that the heart is always pursuing something. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he tells the people to worship God with all their heart. If you remember, it was a convinced heart, a heart that is fully convinced. But then a few chapters later, a few years later in his life, after marrying multiple women that worship false gods, he could not satiate his appetite for women and wives. And by the way, also, it wasn't just sexual lust that drove him that way. He was trying to forge alliances with other nations. And by doing so, marrying women from those nations or, you know, daughters of various kings. But they worshiped false gods, and he allowed it. And they turned his heart. And so it says that his heart was turned from wholly worshiping God, and he did not worship God as his father David had done. And we note a very important point there as well, that David is said to have worshiped God with a whole heart, but he wasn't perfect. He was a sinner and made multiple mistakes. And so there's the ideal that we have. You might even call it the ideal Christian or the ideal church. And then there's the real. And I do purposely put one below the other. But we're constantly heading towards the ideal. We never settle for the real. And that's important. We never say, well, this is good enough. We're never good enough. And don't take that the wrong way. Before God's eyes, we are absolutely worthy and good enough through the blood of Christ. But we are constantly reaching ahead to that upward call. And so our heart, you know, the base of us, the core of us, it's got to be pointed in that direction all the time. And when we do, and we will catch ourselves with our eyes away from that direction and therefore towards something else, that we've got to correct that immediately. And since we're under the grace of God, we can. As we'll, you know, we'll see, and we've already noted, but you know, when I went over my notes this morning, I was like, all right, I'm going to move this along a little bit. And then I ended up saying, well, what have we covered on the heart so far? And I went back and looked at all the notes, going back now maybe about, I'd say about 20 to 30 classes. And after going over all of that, I said, well, we've got to review where we've gone so far. And there's no rush here. It's just so important. It's the most important part of us is the inner man. And it's the most important part of Christianity. Now, for instance, like who the Antichrist is and when he's coming, it doesn't matter near as much, because that's going to happen at the proper person at the proper time is going to happen, whether you're maturing or not. It doesn't matter that. I mean, it matters in the big scheme of things. But when it comes to your life right now and worshiping God today, what matters most is the condition of your spiritual life. So we note that the fact of the matter is that when you actually do pursue this life with all your heart, that's when you find out for real who you are. As, and I mean the old self, the sinner that you are. And that's an alarming discovery. I think there's a lot of Christians out there who don't know how bad they really are, because they haven't pursued. They haven't pursued perfection. And when you do, you find out who you are. And then you say, thank God for the grace of God. Because the grace of God says you're covered. The grace of God says pick yourself back up. Your sins and iniquities I remember no more. The grace of God says you're cleansed. You confess to me. You confess before me. And you are forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. And that's because of the blood of my Son, not because of you, not even because of your confession. It's just a fact. It's what I've done for you. It's what I've made of you. I've made you the type of creature that walks by the Spirit according to the Spirit of God. That's the type of creature you are now. And so never quit on your commitment to that. God tells us this over and over. Never, no matter what you see about yourself, no matter what sins you see that shock and appall you, never quit in your commitment to me. And a commitment is to the life of Christ purely. So as we have noted, the heart is the energy of life, the depth or center of life, and the depth of our emotion as depicted in the Scripture. It is often indistinguishable from the soul and spirit. They overlap. They sound almost identical in certain passages. But that's to be expected, because God is not made of us inwardly four different things. You're not spirit, soul, heart, and mind within, as if they are four like different watertight compartments. They are one inner man or inner woman, and they work together. So, you know, one is the type of person you are, the nuance of it. One is the motivation of what you are. One is the depth of what you are. And the other, you know, it depends on what analogy you want to use that helps you. I think of the mind as like kind of the working computer, but it's not entirely accurate. It just helps me. What's important is that the entire inner man is constantly being transformed to see and witness the very glory of God and behold it, and to see and to the point where we're so very motivated to conduct ourselves in the way that we've been called. Now, when it comes to building a good heart, only God can do it. I can't do it. We find that we will try very hard to be like Christ and fail miserably. And everybody does that. Now, I don't know every Christian. Almost, Deb. I don't know every Christian. But I'm assuming that everybody who tries very hard to be Christ-like fails miserably at it. And God is there revealing something to us. And I think, and this again is my opinion, actually gather it, the thought from C.S. Lewis, is that it's not until we try very hard that we find out that we can't do it. And so it's at the point where you've actually thrown your life into this and found you're quite weak, that then you, by faith and cognizantly, if that's a word, you put your faith in God to do it. So I've tried very hard. I say, God, I throw my hands up in the air. I can't do it. There's no way I can do this. And when you reach that conclusion, anybody can say that, but when you reach that conclusion, now you have freed God to truly work. But if ever I'm thinking, you know, I have a part in this, that I can actually do this, when you think like that, even in the littlest bit, pride sneaks into your heart. Right? You know, because a lot of people don't do this. A lot of people don't live this life in this world. And if you find yourself doing it, you start to say, well, you know, just pat yourself on the back a little bit. I must be a little bit better than others. And that's your sin nature. Using doctrine, that's your sin nature, using the Word of God to sneak in a little control or mastery. And that guy, that gal's got to be banished. And so we come to the conclusion that there is nothing that we can do and that God does it all. We have to choose it, though, for sure. I don't do something, pray something, and then all of a sudden I'm like a puppet on strings that God is using me like a marionette and I lose consciousness. I choose it the whole way. And that's why our heart has to be enlightened. Without seeing and knowing, well, how would you choose? So Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, of course, that's from the blood of Christ, not by your work, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, who made me a slave of righteousness? God did. And when my heart is enlightened to that, I will choose to be a slave of righteousness. I really have no other choice. That's what I've been made to be. The Christian has been designed by God to be a slave to righteousness, to be the person who walks according to the Spirit of God, to fulfill the will of God. And though he stumbles greatly at it, the reason why he stumbles, meaning very consistently, all of us are sinners, but a reason why a Christian wouldn't be completely committed to it is that he doesn't see it. He just flat out doesn't see what it is. He's got this, you know, this mind filled with contradictory things. Himself, the world, his desires, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, and God, and the Bible, and it's all muddled in there. And he's trying to make it all work. You know, how do I play church? How do I give to God what he expects of me so that I can be done with that and get back to me? And there's something there you don't see. And that was my thinking entirely for many years. How do I give God what he wants so I can get back to me? And that's the self. See, the sin nature will say, okay, go worship God. Fine. You want to? Fine. Just make sure you come back to me. And when you start telling the sin nature, I'm never coming back to you. I banish you out of my life, and I can. It says right here in Romans 6, it's been crucified. You're dead, and you're gone. And that scares the bejesus out of it, if that's a thing, when you're talking about doctrine, right? So, yeah, it scares him or her to death. And it'll fight tooth and nail. And therein lies the fight, the good fight of faith. And every Christian has to do this. And then Jesus says, well, you know, what's the reward if you do this? And there's so many of them. But right from the Lord's mouth, and if we get to it tonight, we'll see. He said, you'll be filled with my joy. Think about that. And no, and then he said, you'll be filled with my joy, and then your joy will be complete. Right? That's another word for filled. Paul's prayer, be filled up with the fullness of God. What does that mean? And by the way, is it real? If I do, and he gives a condition on this. If you obey, if you keep the commands as I kept my Father's commands, if you abide in the Father's love as I abided in the Father's love, then your joy will be complete. And you know, and then he said, abide in my love. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So this, be careful that you know, Christ said, that this isn't some kind of human, even Hellenistic kind of love, Greek love, which was very popular in their day and still popular in ours by far, which is not phileo love, it's eros love. Eros love is the love of getting for yourself. And every man has that. He says, be careful, that's not the love I'm talking about. This love is sacrificial. And sacrificial is hard. The sin nature don't want to do it. The world spits on it. Satan hates it. And and so he said, your joy will be complete, full. Is that true? If I do what he said, will I experience a life of full joy? It's the Lord who said it. It has to be true. But when you look at it, aren't you scared to do it? This is complete commitment now. Where in everything I'm tempted, in everything that comes against me, I'm going to stand firm against that. I know I'm going to fail. But I've actually committed to it in all things. And that's what I'm going to get. Not crowns. There are crowns, but remember the crowns have names. The crown of righteousness, crown of glory, and crown of life. They have names. It means that you're blessed with life, with righteousness, with glory. And in our Lord's case, with joy. And that's divine joy. And so we can see the importance, and as God says it over and over throughout the Scripture, Old Testament and New, of obedience and commitment to him and his rule and his way, as our Lord did completely. Jeremiah writes that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. All right, so that's every member of the human race. We're born that way. Who can understand it? You know, who understands themselves? Who understands what they do? And then the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And you see there, the point again is that only God can build a heart. So what's on our end? It is our end, on our end, to be obedient and committed to him. To learn of him, to follow him, pick up your cross and follow me. Right, the cross, remember, is death to self. That's the old self's dead. He's gone. And that's on my end. My end is following. Volition. I choose. I follow. I strive for it. And part of that is learning. I've got to see this glory that I'm going after. It can't be just some hazy thing in the distance that I think I'm supposed to do. Because my parents told me it was good. My church told me it was good. My pastor told me it was good. So I guess I ought to do it. And that's not good enough. No one's ever motivated by that. Not for long. And not near as motivated as you need to be for the Christian way of life. You've got to see Christ for himself. For yourself. You've got to see him for yourself. Your eyes, the light of the glory of God has got to enlighten the eyes of your heart. So as we noted, there is a self or old self in each of us that wants its own way. It will even want God's way if it can accomplish it itself. That's important to know. The flesh, it's tricky, very tricky. The flesh will want God's way if it can accomplish it by itself. So you see, if you've met a self-righteous prig kind of Christian, and all of us nod our heads and say, yeah, I've met them. It's unfortunate that they're that prolific. If we're trying to remain ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our main goal in life, you know, like my happiness, you know, that I got to get back to that. If we keep that as our goal, and yet at the same time want to be good before God, divinely good, Christ warned us we must not do this. You can't serve two masters. That's one thing you must not do. You must not think that you can serve yourself and serve God at the same time. He starkly warned us many times to not let our mind and our heart go their own way, centered on money, pleasure, or ambition. Lust of the eyes, lust of the heart, boastful pride of life. And hoping in spite of this to behave chastely, honestly, prudently before God. So God, I get to live my life, my will, my way. That's the self, the old self. And I please you. God says, don't ever do it. Because you're self-deceived and how great is your darkness if you think you're in the light. Christ warned us it was impossible. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, the good fruit, the good comes out of the good treasure in a man's heart. You don't find grapes on thistles. You don't find figs on thistles. You don't. You have to be the type that does this. And you cannot be conflicted. I mean, if you love anyone more than me, you're not worthy of me. And it sounds harsh, but in fact, is it? Your Creator, your Savior, the whole reason you have anything good, and you love another creature more than Him, even if it is someone close to you. It's absurd, actually. And then when you love Him more, and first and foremost all the time as your preeminent one, then your love for others will be one of service and sacrifice, and they'll love you for it. Many of them, not all of them. So every believer is a new self. We've gone over this. A new self is completely under the authority of the Father in everything. We're to present ourselves to God as holy and living sacrifice. Romans 12. We're to be a workman. That's not need to be in shame, not need to be ashamed. 1 Timothy 2:15. Present yourself as a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice. The old man, the old self can do nothing of it. Nothing. I would like to fool you that it can try. God crucified it. Now, and that was God's, what did he come to improve? Did he come into the world to improve our old man? He came to kill it. Did he come to imprison it, rehabilitate it, make it better, convince it somehow? He came to kill it. That was all that could be done with it. So we must honestly realize that God is going to transform our hearts only as far as we are willing to let Him. I've been pretty absorbed with the history of the Reformation lately. And, this great argument that went back and forth about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Now, Calvin and Luther were dogmatically double predestination guys. That means that before anybody was created or born, that God elected some and he retrobated others. He reprobated others. And, so how much is free will involved in this? And so many of the reformers couldn't wrap their mind around. They don't think they didn't try, because they did. They understood the conundrum. Now, Calvin, the more I read about him, the more I realize what a truly brilliant man he was. Theologically, and devoted to God with his heart, like more than most. And he knew the problem. But he couldn't see God allowing people to choose. Like the sovereignty of God. It's like God sitting around saying, "Well, I don't know if you're going to be saved or not. Make your choice." Why doesn't he know? And so there's this problem. We've talked about it much. And but throughout the scripture, if you jump into that conundrum and you try and figure it out, you end up blinding yourself to what is simply put in the scripture. Now, I think of Joshua. Joshua is always a great example to go to. The very last chapter of Joshua, he says, "As for me and my family, we choose the Lord." Be carefully said to that generation what you choose. Choose for God or choose for the idols. Make your choice. As for me, I choose God. And this is over and over and over again. God comes to Cain and says, make your choice. Sin is crouching at the door. You must master it, he says to him. And so we have to choose. Now, when it gets hard to obey God, and I say, no, I'm not going to obey you, we all do it. Now, if we do that our entire lives, like when it gets hard to obey God, when the temptation's hard, I give in. When the opposition's bad, I compromise. When the opposition's hard. When I'm in pain, I find some other solution other than sticking with God's will. Then there's an aspect of God's heart that you won't see. And there's an aspect of your own heart that never comes into contact, because this is really more, it's really more of an infection. That's why we're told to do, to live, to conduct ourselves. That we learn and we do, because it's meant to be lived. It's a Christian way of life. It's meant to be lived. And when we live it, we really come into contact with God's life. And so we choose. We say, you know what, as hard as this is, I'm going to stick with the will of God here. And God says, he promises, I'll deliver you through that. Now, we're going to go back to Psalm 11 eventually. It'll probably take a couple of classes to review all this. But, you know, they tell David in Psalm 11, flee, anarchy. It's just like what's happening in America now. The whole place is blowing up. And they say, flee to your mountain. And David says, how can I flee? But what's his solution? He says, what can the righteous do? I can't stop the anarchy. Right? We're not to take up arms. David had an army that followed him. It was kind of a ragtag group, but these were tough guys. He never turned that army on Saul. He never fought the king. When he had a chance to execute Saul in the cave, he wouldn't do it. And that's because you don't hurt God's anointed. You don't go against God's authority. And so, no, we don't take up arms to fight them. So David writes, you know, what do the righteous do? And what he concludes is, we are upright. That God sees the heart of the wicked. He knows exactly what they're doing and they're thinking. And he's in his temple on high in control of everything. So what do? I stand before God with an upright heart, as hard as that may be at times. And the promise is that God says, you do that and I'll get you through. Now, how many Christians have actually done that and done it consistently? And if we haven't, you know, if we don't, as I say here, don't resist the temptation, fight the good fight, I'm using phrases from the New Testament, hold on to eternal life and trust our lives to him, then much of our heart will remain like the old self, untransformed, because we'll know nothing of it. We'll read of it. You know, read of how diligent Paul was. But if you're not, you don't know anything about it. So it comes back to obedience and everything. Jesus is our example. And it's his heart that we're being conformed to. And Jesus possessed divine joy and peace because he was completely obedient and submissive to the Father. Even though imperfectly so, he's the only one who was. God is not in the business of helping you to overcome some things and making those areas of your life better and leaving the rest of your life to you. It's a great point that C.S. Lewis makes in Mere Christianity. Go to God with a few problems, and does he want to help you with those problems? Most definitely. But he's not going to stop there. So you take George MacDonald, I never get tired of the analogy, it's just wonderful. You ask God to come to your house and fix a leak in the roof. And he does, he fixes the leak. And you're like, okay, God, now it's time for you to leave. And he says, no, I'm taking the whole roof off. What are you doing that for? Well, actually, I'm going to take off the roof. I'm going to put on a wing. I'm going to add a second floor. I'm redoing the whole thing. I'm making it into a palace for me to indwell. You want the leak fixed? We'll do that. But I want the whole overhaul. It hurts. It takes time. Just fix this and let me get on with my life. God says no. Thank God. God certainly desires to rid us of the things that we know are hurting our lives. But he will not be content with just them. God did not come into the world to make better versions of us. He came to kill us and make us brand new. It's a beautiful truth in the scripture. And it's truly to understand that. He came here to kill us and make us brand new. So whatever aspect of my life I keep to myself and I don't hand over to the Lord's will are aspects that I will not understand. Only God's will and way gives understanding to life. It makes perfect sense. He's the creator of it. Only God's will and way gives understanding to any aspect of life. The longer a believer waits to give any part of his life completely over to God's will, the longer he has put off understanding that part of his life. Think about it. All sin and all good pertain to parts of life. And I'm talking about just humanity here. Not whether virtue or evil. We'll leave those aside for now. The human being needs pleasure. He needs it. He needs companionship. That's relationship. He needs a memory. Yeah, animals have memory, right? But animals live one day at a time. Now, we're told to live one day at a time, true. But that's in trust of God. We don't worry about tomorrow. We leave the past behind. But we're a part of a story. The human being has to be part of a story. He is a part of a history. I have a past, a present, and a future. I have an origin that I'm very concerned about, a meaning of life, a purpose of life, what I ought to do in life, and a destiny. And I have to have all of that. I have to know that. I desire it. Self-consciousness. I have to be able to see myself as something I'm okay with. Every human being does. You have to do that. I mean, that's why a certain people commit suicide. As suicide actually increasing in this nation. No one's talking about it at all. But opioid dependence and suicide are constantly increasing these last several years in America. Why is that? Because people look at themselves in despair. Your self-consciousness is hurting. So pleasure, self-consciousness, a few things I've added in. Self-consciousness, work, we've got to work, we've got to do something. Relationships of friendship, marriage. Neighbors, right? We need all of those. And included that is the sexual desire, and that comes in either pleasure and also relationships. Feeling whole and complete, that's a part of the conscience. Purpose, meaning, dreams, hopes, memory, culture, creativity, incentive. Every human being has to have all of these things, created in the image of God. Now, Christ told us in the heart, you can have an evil treasure or good. And so what if I take any one of these areas and I don't put it in God's hands? In other words, I don't put God's will over that area. I know nothing about it. It's a false narrative. It's a false life. If I say, well, all right, you know what, I'm going to work for God at the church or whatever, but I'm going to take pleasure for myself. When it comes to pleasure, it's going to all be about me, what I want, when I want it. And I'm not going to put that under God's will. You'll never learn anything about what true pleasure is. You'll have fooled yourself your whole life, and you never actually saw it. God is the only one who knows anything about it. So the unbeliever is not kind of, he's hopeless here. God in his grace as Jesus said, God sends his sun, and meaning S-U-N, and the rain on the righteous and the wicked. Right? God is not cruel to his creation, which is abundantly seen in throughout the history of man. But, you know, the wicked do get judged, and they will ultimately be judged and perish, meaning the unbeliever. But believers have been gifted. And that's why it's a, you know, when we're called to obedience in all things and we say, well, God, you know, I'm okay with the work part. Just leave me the pleasure part. Or you could be of the opposite effect and say, well, you know, I'm naturally lazy and I don't care about pleasure. There are people like that, I guess. And so I'll keep the work part. I'll give you the pleasure part, God, whatever. And you are leaving yourself short. It's a tragedy for a believer to do that. The believer has been gifted with an open door to heaven, the narrow gate that leads to life. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, the new and living way. It's a highway of a new and living way. By learning and obeying, he comes into contact with the good of God for humanity and is infected with that good. It's for humanity. The Son of God became a human being. Right? That's what it's for. It's everything's for us. So taking up your cross means death to our old self. Go to Matthew 16. And, it really was clear to me that God wanted us to repeat a few of these things before, because it's going to rapidly go on ahead here. Of course, whenever I say rapidly, it generally isn't. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, Luke adds the word daily, meaning Christ said daily. Let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And that's the old self. That's the self life. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. It's not martyrdom. The word for life here is psuche. It's the soul life. And we're losing it because Christ crucified it. We're laying it aside. It's not my will, Lord. It's yours. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now, that could apply to a believer, too. A believer who has eternal life could forfeit this life by saying, well, you know, what's more important to me is accumulating worldly things. And some out there don't believe believers can do that. Now, I point them to the Corinthians and Galatians all the time. They did that. Yes, there's such a thing as carnal Christians, and if they can be carnal for a day, I can assume they can be carnal for years. And I know the Corinthians were. But you know, forfeiting your soul is to forfeit this life, and to accept what? You know, and I say this to myself, you know, to the old man within me. What are you getting as you trade in this life that God has given you in disobedience? What do you get in return? But of course, generally, I would say here Christ is referring to the unbeliever, that if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, what have you gotten? I think of leaders throughout history, not just our current leaders. Things have always been like this. I just finished a course on American history by Hillsdale College, and you just forget all the stuff, the turmoil that America's always been under. It's one thing after another, after another, after another. And I learned today that the Cold War was not such it had its good aspect, although it wasn't good. But the Cold War had everybody in America, not everybody, but we had this kind of like invisible foe, the Soviet Union, who was always, you know, it kind of, the point being, it united us in a certain way. We had a common enemy, and we were us, and they were them. And, you know, as soon as the Cold War was over, and this historian makes the case for this, is that, and he's not the only one, that America started to fragment into smaller areas of fighting, different cultural, ideological, you know, because it seems that humans want to fight for something. And if we're not commonly fighting against that foe, which in Christianity, right, it's the kingdom of darkness, it's Satan, we're united on God's side. It gives us unity, and we know how wonderful that unity is. We have a common purpose. But when a group of people lose their common purpose, they start devouring one another. And that has occurred. So, I distracted there. The people throughout history who have gained the world and forfeited their own soul. And they've gained it, but they lie, cheat, steal, like you're compromising, you're giving in, you're saying, you know, I'm not going to preserve my soul for what is good, but get what I can. So he continues, for verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his glory with his Father and his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. So what do you think of it now, he says, really? Right? You're going to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. Maybe you're the person of a type who says, well, that's fine with me. I gained the whole world. Right? I'm fine. If it costs me this life that you've given me, God, then I'm fine with that. If I think it's worthy, that gaining the world is worth that. And he says, well, hold on now, because I'm coming back. And I'm going to give to every man according to his deeds. And then he says, this is great. It seems like it's thrown in and, you know, it's hard to understand. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here right in front of me now who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I said, well, that means the rapture happened and one of these guys saw it. And in a way, yeah, but it was a glimpse. Because if you look at chapter 17, which rolls right next, after Matthew 16, see how well I know the Bible? After 16 comes 17. What do you got there? Do you have a title in your Bible over the paragraph? Is it the Mount of Transfiguration? Immediately after writing this, Matthew records the vision of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm coming, I'm going to recompense every man according to his deeds, and now, and there are three guys who saw it, Peter, James, and John, this is what I'm going to look like. And who else is with him? Moses and Elijah. That's what they look like. Now, what are you going to look like? And, well, yeah, right? That's my future. What do I care about gaining the whole world? What do I care about it now? And through their eyes, through the eyes of the apostles, and through Matthew's writing, we can see that. We don't have to actually see what Christ actually looked like. Whatever your imagination gives it is fine. Glowing brightly, just a resurrected Christ, a resurrected Moses and Elijah. And what does that mean? A resurrected me. And where did I get all that from? The God of all glory gave it to me by grace. And I believed, and by faith I received all of this. And now he bids me to follow him in everything. With that as my certain destiny. Can't be lost. And yet he puts before me a banquet of the world and the flesh. And he says, now you have your choice. You can follow me, or you can continue to pursue those things and make your choice. And once I get all of this, see, it's like seeing the glory of God. And I know the truth that, yes, he's coming back and he's going to recompense every man according to his deeds. Like, you know, the choice is easy. Now, getting going with the choice is harder. You know what I mean? Like, the choice is easy. Now I'm going to go. And the wonderful thing here is again, there's the ideal Christian and there's the real one. And the real one is always reaching for the ideal. And the grace of God says, I'll get you there. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So every time you fall, and you will, pick yourself up and set your nose right at that ideal again. And so Satan, the world, the flesh are always opposing, trying to destroy this life, trying to destroy the truth. The history of the human race is Satan trying to destroy the truth and the wars and the fightings and the conflicts that have come from that. The people who have believed God, the people who have rejected God, and history plays on and on and on. It's all repetitive. Yeah, our story is not repetitive. That's what's great about it. The false religions are all circular, meaning that you're not really going anywhere. And if you have a chance, even in like Islam, which is the other monotheistic religion, that you've got to work to get to the end of the story, and even in that, you're not completely sure. You're not told that. Here is salvation. You're told to work for it, and you never really know if you've worked hard enough. Whereas in Christianity, you're told that you will be in the final chapter. And Satan in the world, in the flesh within us, trying to always destroy the spiritual life, opposing the spiritual life. If we pursue with a fully convinced heart, we will suffer. Because of Satan, because of the world, and because of the flesh. It's going to happen. So go to John 15, which we talked about this at the beginning. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about this. If you're truly going to be committed to the Christian life, you're going to suffer. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says it great there. I think it's in verse 19. Those who... I'll get there. Well, you can go with me if you want to race. I'm so used to my computer, I don't even know where the... Right in my computer, I put in 1PE and it goes to it. I think it's 19. Oh, look at that. See, your pastor's been working. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for what? For your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. And here's what we got to remember, and it's so hard to remember in the midst of it, but we've got to keep striving to do so. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And why is that? I see it more than I ever have. It's because in that suffering, if you're sticking with the will of God, you're seeing something that you haven't seen before about His glory. Right? We've all seen the glory of God and the joy of God when things are easy. I think every Christian sees that first. It's probably why he's so motivated. God gives you a glimpse of his joy and his happiness when things are easy. And then he says, come on now, come a little farther. And you're like going like a little scared kid. I'm like, where in the heck are you going to take me? And And that's where he's going to take you, to maturity, to a faithfulness that says, you know what, no matter what, I am forsaking your way. And that means I'm going to work hard to keep my mind, to keep my thinking, keep my thoughts on you at all times. And yeah, I'm going to fail at it. But when I, and I'll know when I fail. There goes my peace. Pew, out it goes. There goes my joy. I'm miserable. How do I get it back? I know how to get it back. And so that's why he says rejoice, because you're going to see something. Notice. I told you to go to John 15. Okay. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, right? 1 Peter 4:13. At the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Because I was always so focused on the judgment seat of Christ. That's when you got all your rewards, right? That when I read at the revelation of his glory, I thought judgment seat of Christ immediately. But now I see it completely different. But the revelation of his glory is that when you're going through the suffering and you're obedient and dedicated and diligent, that there's a part of the glory of God that you see that you've never seen before. And when you see it, it's like seeing the face of God. How do you not rejoice? And that's where Peter's leading us. So, and also, at the judgment seat of Christ, you would rejoice as well. Because you're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. All right, John 15, 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Right, what does a disciple do? Bears fruit, bears much fruit. So that gets right back to the Sermon on the Mount. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And we are to be, you know, Jesus is our prototype, our predecessor. He's the one that we are to follow. So when he said, well, I could say, well, you know, Jesus, you kept the Father's command perfectly. You don't expect that of me. And he says, yes, I do. It's exactly what I expect. And we say, well, that doesn't make any sense, because the same author in 1 John says, if you say you're sinless, you're a liar. So tell me which one it is, God. Stop playing games. And he says it's both. There's the reality of what you are, and there's the ideal. And you're always headed towards the ideal. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul would write in Ephesians 5:1, be perfect in love. And yes, he means it. So as I kept the Father's commands, you keep the Father's commands. You keep my commands, he says. As I abided in the Father's love, you abide in my love. In verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I say, you know, you just got to look at that and say, is that real? Can I have the fullness of divine joy in me? So he says, this is my commandment now, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So if we can't say, well, Jesus had different love, a divine, holy love that I can't attain to. But he's very clear. He's very clear to make sure that we don't mess this up. And you got to love his clarity. You love as I love. And I'm going to lay down my life for you. Verse 13, greater love is no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And the one who has the greatest love is Christ. And it's not, it might be being a martyr, but that's very rare. And in fact, there's something more difficult than being a martyr. And a martyr, depending on the method of execution, it's over quick, I would think. But, you know, when I got to give you, and this is like the rest of my life, I got to give you my time, I got to give you my service, I got to give you my prayers, which is more time. I've got a Hebrews 10, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I've got to not judge you. I've got to forgive you. I've got to do everything for you. Consider you more important than myself. I got to do it my whole life. This stinks. But Jesus tells us here that if we do it, that we'll have his joy in full. So maybe it doesn't stink after all. So I'll do the contrast here. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. It sounds so hard. Just that, you know, him with his cross, he couldn't even carry it all the way to Calvary. He needed help. It just sounds so hard. But then simultaneously, he would say, my load is easy, my burden is light. So I say, well, which one is it? And we noted this a few weeks ago, that you can't pick up a piece of the cross. I say, well, give me a little piece of it. No, it's pick it up, the whole thing. Devote your whole life to me. And then you'll find out how light it actually is. But many Christians are going about it all the wrong way. We want the easier thing, and it's impossible. What we want that's easier is in fact impossible, so it's harder. The thing that seems harder, which is to devote my entire life to his will, is actually the easiest. That's another C.S. Lewis point in Mere Christianity. He writes a whole chapter on that. Greater love is no end than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. He continues, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And he would say in John 17 that this is eternal life, that they know you, Father. Right? This life that he's given us is the ability to see God, to see his face, that they would know you. All right, you're there, and look at John 17. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's a gift. Eternal life has been given to us as a gift, which is the ability to see God, to behold his glory, and to see things like, keep my commands, abide in my love, here is my love, that lay down your life for your friends. You love just as I love. It all seems so incredibly hard and impossible and, you know, and maybe not a whole lot of fun. And yet, those who have eternal life can actually see the glory of God and actually see it. Now, what if you don't ever do it? I don't know how you see it. Because he doesn't go into a whole bunch of detail and explanation about what exactly it is you're going to see. He just says, look, you're going to see my joy and my glory. Now go find it. Go look for it. Go see it. Go and see. So is it true? If it is, why do any of us hold back from the full pursuit? Now, I always tell you I'm a realist. I say that rhetorically. Why do any of us hold back from its full pursuit? I hold back from its full pursuit. But why do any of us do it? Do we not want our joy to be made full? Or do we think that we could have a fullness of joy in some other way? But we find ourselves, it's a reality of it. we find ourselves actually afraid to commit this much. I'll commit somewhat, but not this much. But is there any other greater reward than experiencing the fullness of divine joy? And, you know, when you read and go across these things again and again, over year after year after year of walking with God, and he brings you back to passages like this and challenges like this. Right, he hasn't condemned you for not doing it fully to this point. If you haven't, I don't know if you have, but he, if I'm still alive, there's still time. And he asked me the question, why are you holding back from me? Why are you holding back from me? And it makes me ask myself that same question. And if in prayer, in honesty with myself, I may find an answer there that I haven't seen yet. And then to be able to see his glory that much more, I'd be just more committed to it. And when you do that, your heart is changed. And again, it's by a good infection because you have followed and done. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the incredible depth of truth that is in your inspired word. We thank you so much for its instruction, and we ask, Father, that your Spirit open our hearts to its reality, that we strive forward to commit everything to you and know, Father, that that is a good thing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please to be with you. Look around, see what you do. Everybody. Thank you, Lord.